with you, can you turn in the New Testament to Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians and chapter 1, we have been going through this letter that Paul wrote to this church, which is located in modern Turkey. Then it was called Asia, and it is still referred to in some atlases as Asia Minor. It was a church that Paul had not founded. It was founded by others, but Paul heard of its founding. And having heard of its founding and being troubled by some false teaching that was being propagated within the church, Paul was very concerned, and so what he did was to write this letter. In this letter, having prayed for them, he prayed that they might know God and God's will. He's spoken about their inheritance in heaven, the inheritance that is awaiting all those who believe in Jesus Christ, a certain hope. I hope it's going to stop raining, but I know that there is this inheritance for me, because I have been delivered from sin and forgiven by God for all my sins, and so therefore I can have confidence. A person who is a Christian knows that their sins are forgiven, and they know that they are going to heaven. A person who does not know, a person who has doubts, is indicating that they are probably not, almost certainly not, those who truly believe in Christ and those who are going to heaven. It is important that we understand this and know it for ourselves, that we might know where we're going, and if we discover that we're going to the wrong place, that we can then do something about it. Last week we looked at what Christ has done by his death, and we saw that by his death we have been reconciled to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us, because God has done nothing wrong. We are the ones who have done something wrong. We are the ones who need to be reconciled. We are the ones who need forgiveness. It is only God who can give us that forgiveness. But we saw also the previous week about the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things, every aspect of creation. And there is one verse that you might have thought we'd skipped over. In fact, we're going to look at that today, because it ties in with something that follows, and that is in verse 18 and also in verse 24. Let me read those two verses again for you. Paul writes that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And then again down in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. We have this phrase in both of these verses saying that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and the body that is referred to is the church. Now we need to ask ourselves some questions, and in asking them we must then come to the scriptures to find out what the answer is. It's no good going and pulling a dictionary off the shelf and looking up the word church, because that dictionary is merely reflecting modern usage. If you want to know what a word means as it is normally used in the world, go to a dictionary. Or if you want a longer explanation, you might go and pull off an encyclopedia. Or if you're really modern, you'll put a CD-ROM into your CD-ROM drive of your computer, click a few buttons on the screen, and it will present it for you there. But when it comes to religious matters, we do not look for current modern usage, whether in dictionaries or in encyclopedias, because we are concerned to know what God has to say on this matter. And God did not write a dictionary, and nor did he write an encyclopedia. He wrote us a book, which we have here in what we call the Bible. This is God's word, and if we want to know the truth about anything, this is where we must begin. Now, it comes out very clearly the importance of doing this with regard to this question of what is the church? Because if you look up in a dictionary, you'll find that church is described as being one of two things. Firstly, it is described as being a building. And so people would say that we are today in church. That's what this building is. You are giving someone directions. And you say, well, you go up the Bronnygarth Road until you come to the Quinter Church. And then you turn right and you're in Quinter Crescent. That's how I have to describe the route for people coming to my house. Because they see a building like this, they say, it's a church. And that is what the dictionary would say, that's what an encyclopedia would say. That a church is a building in which people meet for religious activities. The second thing they would say that church is that a church is a denomination. And so we speak about the Church of England. We talk about the Church of Scotland. We talk about the Baptist Church. We talk about the Methodist Church. And these are organisations. They are structures that have been formed in order to group together various different groups of people who meet together in church. And that is what you'll find in dictionaries. Is that what you find in the Bible? Well, the first thing we should perhaps note is that the word church does not occur anywhere in the whole of the Bible if you consider it in Greek and Hebrew. The word does not appear. The word, and my Greek expert here will correct me afterwards if I get this wrong, but the word church comes from a Greek word, kuriakos, which means of or belonging to the Lord. And hence that's where the Scottish word for church comes from, kirk, from kuriakos. And it has, over the years, been changed into the word church. But the word kuriakos does not appear in the New Testament in the passages that speak about what we have in our English translations as church. So what we have here, for example, in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. In fact, the Greek says he is the head of the body, the ecclesia. And again in verse 24, for the sake of his body, which is the ecclesia. We could turn back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. And following his transfiguration, Jesus puts some questions to his disciples. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers in verse 17 and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia. He doesn't say I will build my kuriakos. Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia. And what does the word ecclesia mean? Well, again, our Greek expert will correct me. The word ek in Greek means out of. And when put together with the rest of the word, to give ecclesia, it means assembly. Those who have been called out from somewhere to somewhere. So it is people gathering together to meet for a purpose. And this was used of the political gatherings in ancient Athens. If you were a citizen of Athens, then when there was a political decision to be made or discussions to be had, the herald went out and said, come to the meeting. Come to the assembly. Come out from your homes and gather together that we might meet and make this decision. And so the gatherings became known as ecclesias, as assemblies of people together. And it's that word which Paul uses and which Jesus used, although I'll be corrected afterwards, Jesus spoke Aramaic, so it would be the Aramaic equivalent. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my assembly, my gathering, my people whom I have called out. The question, of course, is where have they been called out from? They have been called out of the world. The gospel message goes out throughout the world, and it's a message to all men and to all women that they are sinners, they are on their way to hell, they are under God's judgment because of their manner of life, because of the way they think and behave. Whether they are morally good or bad in the eyes of the world, in God's sight, is angry with them because of even the littlest sin. And so therefore the message goes out, repent, turn away from your sins, put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved from God's anger, from hell, and you will have this hope of heaven. Come out from the world. Come out and separate yourselves from the world. The world is in opposition to God. The world is on its way to hell. Come out from the world. Read Pilgrim's Progress. And what does Christian do? He comes out from the city of destruction and heads off to the heavenly city. And so the church, as defined by the scriptures, are those who have been called by Christ, by the gospel. They've been called out of the world. They've left their sins behind. They've put their trust in Christ and submitted themselves to him, and they gather together. Now, does that mean that this gathering here this morning is a New Testament definition of the church? And the answer is no. Because a church is those who have been called out by Christ and been forgiven by him. Now, is it true to say that every single one of us here this morning has been forgiven by God? Do we all know God's peace in our heart? The answer would have to be no. Not everybody here does know that. That is why we have church membership. And we look at a list of church members, and these are people who profess to have been forgiven by God and to give evidence that they have been forgiven by God. We are very restrictive here. We only allow those to be church members who give evidence that they are believers in Christ and have given evidence of that. People that can testify, yes, I know I'm a sinner. Yes, God convinced me of that fact. Yes, I submitted to Christ and I put my trust in him. And yes, he did forgive me. And I know it. And I can see there has been a transformation in my life since the day that that took place. That is what being a church member, well, it doesn't just involve that, but that's how you become a church member. And like the lady who many years ago in London came along to one of our meetings and said to us, I've reached that moment in life, she was probably mid-50s then, I've reached that moment in life where I've decided I've got to do one of two things. I've either got to join the church or join the Conservative Party. And I decided to join the church. And we pointed out to her that it wasn't quite like that. We explained to her what, if she was going to become a church member, what she had to do. And she didn't understand. But she came along to the meetings, and after 2 years, she understood. And she repented. She put her trust in Christ and she became a real Christian. And so then we were quite happy to make her a church member and to baptize her. So a church is an assembly, a gathering of people clearly identified as those who have turned from sin and put their trust in Christ. It is a spiritual organization that is composed of those whom God has saved. It is a spiritual temple. Paul describes it as such in Ephesians. He says it is a spiritual temple of which believers are the building blocks. And those building blocks go together to make up a spiritual temple. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So God's temple is not a building made of bricks and stone. It is people who believe in Christ. Paul says not dissimilar thing in Acts 17 when he's preaching to the philosophers in Ephesus. And he says in verse 24, he proclaims to them, "The God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Lives in a temple that he himself has made and is making, which is composed of believers. So the church not being a building, not being a physical structure, is not something that men can build. It's a spiritual structure, a spiritual organization built by God. And so therefore, because it is something that is built by God, it is something that men can have nothing to do with in the building of it. And so therefore, we should see that it is absurd for the state to seek to have any involvement in building up the church, because it can't. Neither can the state have anything to do with protecting the church, because it's God's church. And does God need any assistance in the building or the protecting of his church? Of course not. The sooner the Church of England and the Church of Scotland are disestablished, the better. And the response to such a suggestion, which is of course known as disestablishmentarianism, is a response by people who believe in anti-disestablishmentarianism. That is, oh no, we must keep the Church of England and we must keep the Church of Scotland as the established churches of the land, because otherwise the decline in the morals of the country will take a nosedive. Well, have you noticed how the morality of Wales has nosedived in the last 70 years? The Church of Wales was disestablished 70 or 80 years ago. I forget the exact date, but it was something like that. Have you noticed that Wales has been more immoral, more ungodly than England? To say that Wales is an ungodly country would be a truism. But to say that England is ungodly and Scotland is ungodly is equally as true, if not more. But you'll find there is more ungodliness takes place in just London by itself than the whole of Wales. So having a state church does not affect morality at all. Indeed, I would argue that it has the reverse effect, because people think, well, I'm English, Scottish, therefore I'm a member of the established church, so therefore I don't need to worry. And they go on living their normal lives, sinning, rebelling against God, thinking they're going to be safe on the day of judgment. The church is there for baptizing their children, for marrying them and for burying them. The trouble is that if they go through life thinking that, they will come to the day of judgment and get the most horrendous shock when they discover that the state cannot help them anymore. We often hear about the welfare state and about how the welfare state in this country, St. Beveridge, who I will be prompted afterwards to have said, so I'll say it so that I'm not. Beveridge was a liberal, he wasn't a socialist or a Tory. But the welfare state in this country is supposed to cover us from the cradle to the grave. And just remember that. It can only take you from the cradle to the grave. It cannot help you beyond the grave. It's only Jesus Christ that can protect you throughout life and throughout eternity. So let us remember, the church needs no help from the state. Remember that when Paul was writing these letters, the state was Rome, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was brutal and cruel. The Roman Empire was possibly as bad as the Nazis or as Stalin. Possibly worse, possibly better. You don't find Paul saying, let's go and ask the state to help us. What you find is praise that God will help them. And he tells the Christians to obey the state, even the Roman Empire. Which is, of course, what the leaders did in Russia and in Nazi Germany. They sought to obey the state, except in those areas where the scriptures told them they must do otherwise. For the church is not an instrument of state, it's an instrument of God. The church has a structure nonetheless. Although it's an assembly, a gathering together of people, yet those people are organised. Not that there is a vast conglomerate, not that we have a headquarters down in London, to which we all must subscribe and submit, as we shall see. It's not a free-for-all, there is a structure to it. There is, if you like, though I don't like the term, a hierarchy. But to that we now move on. Because having determined what the church is, we now ask the question, who is its head? Who's the boss? Who's in charge? I went to Boston some years ago. That's Boston in Lincolnshire. And I went to Boston Stump. That is the Anglican church building there. It's an enormous place. And when you live in an area as flat as it is round there, it sticks out a mile. That's why it's called Boston Stump. And I went in specifically to look for information about one of its former vicars, John Cotton. John Cotton was the minister there for 20 years. That was from about 1612 to 1632, when he was thrown out by the state. And eventually had to go over to America, where he became the minister of the church in Boston. It leads to endless confusion when you talk about Boston in the context of John Cotton, which one did me, valued up normally. And in looking around, I was chatting with some of the ladies who were running the bookshop, and I said, I noticed one or two things, like, that were a little bit Roman Catholic, and these things would have John Cotton turning in his grave. And I said, oh, well, that doesn't really matter. John Cotton's not the head of the church. The Queen is. I said, really? That's news to me. That should be news to the Queen as well. Because if you're strictly accurate, the Queen is not the head of the church. She is the supreme governor. And when you look at and see who some of the monarchs have been down through the years, some of the most ungodly people imaginable. I mean, look at Charles II. How many mistresses did he have? And how hard did he try and suppress the gospel? He had preachers thrown into prison. Of course, if he hadn't have done that, I could argue, we wouldn't have had Pilgrim's Progress, because Bunyan wrote it in prison. But it's absurd to say that a king or a queen can be head of the church just because they happen to be descended from certain people. They can, as in the case of Charles II, be the most ungodly imaginable. So the Queen isn't the head of the church. Neither is the Pope the head of the church. As if the Pope had actually had anything to do with the church. What Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. You find if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church is described as a spiritual body. And as a body has many members, so the church has many members. Some parts of the church are a mouth. That is, they stand up and they speak and they preach and teach. Other parts of the church are arms and legs. That is, they do the things within the church. They do the practical things. Some people, their role in the church is to get a good job and earn the money in order that they can support the church and its functions. Other people is going around visiting and helping people, helping those who are ill and well. Others to go to other lands and to be missionaries. So, not everybody is a mouth. Not everybody is hands. Not everybody is legs. Otherwise you'd have a very funny shaped body. But in this body, which the scriptures use to describe the church, the ruler, the head of the body, is Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 18, he is the head of the body. So all the ruling of the body comes from the head. Doesn't come from any old man. Doesn't come from someone who's elected in Rome. Doesn't come from someone who happens to be the head of state. It comes from Christ. He is the body's head. He is the one who has preeminence, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He's the boss. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one from whom all the instructions come. So therefore, You cannot have prima donnas in the church. You cannot have people standing up and saying, but I'm important! Because you're not. You're a member of the church, you would have to say, I'm not important. Christ is important. He is the head. He is the one who rules. He is the one we have to listen to. He is the one whose words we have to hear and to obey. Because we have been purchased and bought by him. And you might have been thinking, but this is Remembrance Sunday. What's this got to do with Remembrance Sunday? I'm saying you to Ephesians chapter 5, which is speaking about the relationship of Christ to the church. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. What? What's that got to do with the church? Read on. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and how did Christ show his love for the church? Gave himself for it. And Jesus said elsewhere, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. That's what Remembrance Day reminds us about. That men and women in wars down through the years have given their lives for the benefit of others. The supreme example of that is Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the church. He gave himself for it, for a purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Therefore, because that's how Christ loves the church, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So Christ is the head. Christ is in charge. Christ is the one to whose instructions and rules we listen to. And we don't try and be like a man who is mentioned later on in the scriptures, a man called Diotrephes, who loves to be first. That is right out. That's not allowed. Anyone that tries to be first, as Jesus said, will be last in the kingdom of heaven. So Christ is the head of the church. Just very briefly, how does Christ mediate his rule? Well, it's mentioned in passing in Ephesians 5, where he says that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. That is, by the scriptures. We read in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, the scriptures, the gospel message, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul gives a charge, his final word to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Christ mediates his rule through the scriptures. And the scriptures tell us how a church, an individual church, an individual assembly is to be organized. And an individual church is to have two officers, or two classes rather, of officers, to rule it. Paul describes those in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Chapter 3 verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And in verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent. So there are two offices within a church. And I'm talking about individual churches here. There is the office of bishop, and there is the office of deacon. And again, when you come to think of what the word bishop means, don't use a dictionary. Use the Bible. And the Bible tells us that a bishop is an elder who is a minister of the gospel. And so therefore, according to the Bible definition of the word, I'm a bishop. And all those who minister the gospel, all who are elders in churches, are bishops. And the other office is that of deacon, those who do the practical work within a church in order that they might relieve the bishops from having to worry about, well, in our case, the state of the roof, the windows, what to do with the money, and all the other things. The deacons take that responsibility off of the bishops in order that the bishops can get on with the spiritual duty of preaching and teaching the gospel. So that's how Christ's rule is mediated to the church. It's through the word, using those whom God has chosen to be teachers of the word to the flock, to the assembly, to the church. Now just finally, a couple of quick questions for us to think about. With regard to the church, are we concerned for tradition, that is the way things have always been done for as long as we can remember, or are we concerned with what God has said in his word? When we come to think about what churches are we going to carry on with what the world says, or are we going to say what God says? When it comes to doing the work of a church, is the church going to do Christ's work as he has decreed, or are we going to follow what the world says we should do? Because the world says that the only function of the church is to be there for baptisms, weddings, funerals, and nothing else. Oh, apart from looking nice, and be able to people to go past and say, oh, doesn't that look nice, and slap great listed building orders upon them so that the church is lumbered with looking after buildings that are not perhaps in the best state and could do with modernisation but you're not allowed to. That's what the world thinks. But also, are we members of the church? Now, it's possible to be a church member and not be a believer in Jesus Christ, not be someone who has been reconciled to God. So, question one, then. Are we members of the church as defined by the scriptures? That is, are we those who have been reconciled to God? Are we those who know peace with God and have assurance of our place in heaven? If we are, then we must rejoice, and we must be sure that we are joined to whatever local expression of the church happens to exist. Of course, that is what we represent as the Quinta Church, a local expression of those whom Christ has called out of the world, those whom God has reconciled to himself through his Son. But if you're not a member of a church, not a member of this church or any church, as defined by the Bible, then you are in need of repentance, turning from sin, faith in Jesus Christ, in order that you might know God's forgiveness and not merely become eligible to be a church member, but actually to be a church member. All those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ should join themselves to a local expression of his church. They should express their unity within that church by showing love and concern for one another. And of course, to remember regularly, as we are going to in a moment, Christ's death on our behalf, that we might be forgiven for our sins. Let's take this to heart and seek to live in accordance with the word that God has given to us.